Thank you for turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I have evidence that people are listening, and it's within my own house. Connie has this knack, and she's not unique, I understand that, but I see it, putting different scripture references or phrases throughout the house. And I was walking down the hall, one of the multiple times down the hall yesterday, and I looked down over the desk, and there were two words. Boys, have you seen it? Walk worthy. Walk worthy. The Apostle Paul is now dealing with this group that are beloved to him. I mean, these are no idle words when Paul says, I long to see your face, that I might share that which is lacking in your faith. I want to remind you of certain things. I want to charge you as a father doth his children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We have spent some time on that, and I just review it very briefly. The fact of the matter is that God does intend for us to walk with him. And that's more than just being present. We used to say when we were called on at school, present. It's more than being present. You don't have a choice. You are present in God's presence. But he would have his children to walk with him. And that's an important distinction to make. We do walk. We have a walk. It is our life. It's what we do with the time that God has allotted to us. And that walk can be in a certain fashion that it should not be, or it can be in complete alignment with what God would have us to do. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. We are to walk not as the Gentiles walk. All three things are mentioned. We are to walk as saints. And by the way, you know this, I hope that you do, that as soon as the Lord visits you with salvation, you are a saint. You don't have to be identified as one after you pass away based on the work that you've done in this life. Being a saint is something that you have as a result of God's calling you and putting you in a certain position. You are sanctified. You are set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. God has set you apart. Not for your own purposes, but for his purpose and for his glory. You know, Paul would remind us, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body and in our spirit. For we are not our own. We are saints in that respect, in that we have been purchased by him. We are set aside for his holy and good purposes. We are to walk as saints. Not only are we positionally saints, but there's a characteristic in our Bible of saintly behavior. And if there's one word that could identify or rightly help us move in the direction that we should in thinking of what that means to be a saintly living, live saintly lives, it's purity. Purity. We are to be holy as he is holy. And we can't attain to his essential holiness because he always has been holy and forever will be holy, and there's no taint of unholiness in him. But we are to live holy lives. It does not mean to put ourselves off into a monastery and try to put all of our fleshly desires under so that we are constantly belabored with that type of burden. But it does mean that we are to walk in paths of righteousness, as David said in Psalm 23, for his name's sake. And I ask all of us, it's a probing question. It ought to dig deep into our hearts and souls. Are we walking worthy of him? That great and holy name. We are commanded to. And Paul exhorts these believers to walk worthy of the Lord. Now notice in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we get into new material this morning, Paul says that there are things that he can be give the Lord thanks for, and one of the things is mentioned here, that they were in fact showing evidence of a changed life. And in verse 13 he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Front and center now today is our reception of the word of God. Here we have these individuals in this city of Thessalonica who have come into contact with a man who claims to have a word from God. He comes into a synagogue where there are people there who believe, let's say this, and I think we're on firm footing, they believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament is God's communication to man. It is His Word. He comes with a further communication that they have not yet heard. The question will become for these devout Jews and some proselytes who had the same mindset about the 39 books of the Old Testament: is this God communicating to us, or do we relegate it as another man's ideas? And Paul says, "I thank God that in fact what you heard from me, you accept it as not being the word of men, but the word of God. There is such a thing as God's communication to us." There is such a thing. You say, "Well, we're here, we have our Bibles, you're telling me something I already know." Listen, I think we would be surprised to know how vigorous that statement is under attack right now. That God does have a word and we can know it. God does have a word. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself a little bit and say that His communication to us, His word to us, is found in the 66 books of the Bible. The 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament. And that it is, in fact, His word, which implies that if it's His word in totality, then it can be trusted, it's reliable, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And I'm going to use one illustration of the fact that it is God's communication to us in the world of science. And this illustration is going to take place before the word science was even in man's lexicon. But do you know that the word science didn't exist for a long time? The very word. But here we're going to have an example where God speaks in His word of something that is in what we know today as the realm of science before the word ever existed, and it's going to be 100% accurate. Turn with me to Job. Job chapter 26. Job 26. This is before there's a telescope. This is before certainly there is a space program. This is before there is even flight by men in air where they can see above what they the only vantage point they can see further than what's right in front of them is that they get on top of a mountain. And in Job 26 and verse 7, listen to these words. "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job, ancient Job. This is probably our oldest book in the Bible. And he has this revealed to him that this world on which he moved, this orb that on which he moved, was out in space hanging on nothing. I do remember the first moonwalk. And I remember the words of the astronaut that it didn't have as much of an impact to me then as it does now. What came to that man's mind as he saw the earth hanging out in nothing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if he lived in our day and time, that would be considered politically incorrect. He would have had that approved by the Nazi word police to see whether or not that's something that could be said today without offending everybody else. But what he said was truth. In the beginning, God. And he had the perspective now, or then, that Job was given in God's infallible communication to man, that God had in fact shaped an orb and hung it out in nothing. This is a testimony to the infallibility and the inerrancy of this thing called the Word of God, not the Word of men. Paul is rejoicing over the fact that when he came to these people, they did not relegate what he said to the word of men. Our Bible is a wonderful book. And I use the word in this sense. It is a wonder. The fact that it even exists is a wonder. Its makeup, its unified theme from start to finish, it points men to God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's marvelous to me the progression of God's revelation to get it to the point that we have it in our possession. And one of the points of progression is when God sends His Son to die on Calvary's cross for sinners. He also teaches men, and then He furthers that teaching by having called out from among men those that He named apostles, and He uniquely gave them insight into what else God's people needed to know until the Lord returns. We have then in our possession in the New Testament not only the Gospels, but the apostles' doctrine. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and these are the concluding remarks, or the commentary rather, on the message. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And here's what I want to lift out of that. Now, do you think that the Lord was negligent in the supervision of what was best for His new believers, His new children, humanly speaking, and would have them begin to listen to something that wasn't true, and to begin to sit submissively to doctrine that wasn't to be trusted because it was the word of man? No. He would guard over it, and what He would have them do is to sit attentively and in submission to men, the apostles, as they were given further insight into the Old Testament scriptures and what it all meant, and they taught. It becomes the embodiment of a continuation of the Word of God. It's not just the Word of men, even though we are in a state of transition. It is the Word of God. Here's something else that needs to be brought, because these apostles at this point, Paul's not in their number. It's the 11. Judas is gone. He's dead. You might say it's the 12. Matthias has taken his place. So let's correct ourselves and say it's the 12. God is giving them insight into His further revelation that needed for His people from that point forward. And then the Lord calls a man, as Paul describes it, out of due time. He's called in a unique way to be an apostle of God to the Gentiles. Every one of us were saved by faith. One day our faith will be sight. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed day that's going to be. I'm going to fall down, if I'm capable, at His feet in worship. But Paul saw Him first, and then he believed. He was born out of due time in that sense. But this man that God not only called to be a saint, to have a position in Christ, but to be His spokesperson to the Gentiles, would also be a part of that group known as the apostles, who would have further revelation from God that one day would become part of our Bible. So there, from Paul, would be an assurance that he was receiving the Word of God and that he was giving out the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Here's a specific example, and here's the words I'd like to focus on. Paul received direct communication from the Lord. This is what happened that night. He didn't have to go to the other apostles and hear their stories about what happened that night. The Lord spoke directly to him and told him what happened that night. Then I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you might say, well, that doesn't in and of itself prove that Paul received the word from God. He could have received it from elsewhere. But I ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm building a case here. I'm trying to do my lawyer work this morning. You are the jury. I'm putting it before you. I am making the case this morning that when Paul spoke to these saints at Thessalonica and gave them his communication, stating that it was of God, it was. It was not the word of Paul. It was the word of God. And he had that authority, because he was an apostle, and God was communicating to the apostles what he wanted the saints to know, both then and now in our time. I would also note with you that the attitude that was shown by the saints at Thessalonica of receiving Paul's word as being the word of God was not the way that others received Paul's message. You're welcome to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And if you were to turn there, what you'd find would be right in the midst of the story of Paul at Mars Hill. The place where the Gentile intelligentsia resided. That's where they would go about, and they did nothing but from day to day but to learn about some new thing. They wanted to have their mind and their intellect just constantly on edge. And there's some intriguing things about that for some people to always learn new things. But Paul was given an opportunity to speak. And the upshot of it is that some will have one attitude to what Paul's words were, and others will have another completely different attitude. Paul, as you know, goes out, he says, I've noticed that you're too superstitious. In our King James Version, it reads, you're too religious, too superstitious. You have all these gods, and you even have this monument to the unknown God. And that God you don't know, I'm going to declare him to you. He says, you know, he is the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being. We owe it all to him. We can't take a single breath without him. He also says that the times of this ignorance, referring to the worship of false gods, God has winked at. But now commands everywhere, all men everywhere to repent. And to submit themselves to him who shall be the judge of all the earth. And then as he continues with his message, he tells more about that man. And that man, of all of human history, this alone could be said of him. He did die on Calvary. Other men died on Calvary, but none is a sin substitute. He died on Calvary for the sins of his people, and he was raised from the dead. Now these are smart people. It has been their experience in life, in all that they know of history to date, that there's been no resurrection of the dead. And so they're faced with something that's beyond the realm of their thinking ability. What are they going to do with it? And some do this. It's just another idea from another man. And others say, that's God's word. He has just communicated to us that he raised his son from the dead. So I ask you to read with me. In verse 32 of Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Do you see the difference? You see the classifications of people. There are those who simply say, this is a fantasy, and you've made it up. It's a word of men. But others say, this is the word of God. What's the difference? Why? I can relate to my experience, but I'll ask you to relate to your experience. Why is it that when you heard the gospel, you didn't put it into the same category as all of those other religious systems that you've heard about? Why? John the Baptist gives us the answer. John the Baptist, as you know, was a light. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He pointed men to Christ, and when Christ came on the scene, people started following Christ rather than following John. And John came to this conclusion, he must increase, and I must decrease. But his disciples were very concerned. All men are following after him. And this was John's words, and these were John's words, and this is how it relates to the message. John said this, a man can receive nothing except it be given him of God. You cannot receive the message concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God as truth unless God gives you the ability to receive. And there is a difference, and there's the reason. Now, I note with you that Paul says, I'm so thankful in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 2 that you, when you received my words, you didn't receive these words as the word of men, but as the word of God. He says it effectually works in you that believe. Which effectually works in you that believe. I'll be honest with you, friends. I have staked my eternal destiny. And I have an eternal destiny. I'm not coming back again in a different type. As soon as I leave this world, I will face an eternity where I will have to answer to God Almighty, the God of the Bible, not a God of my imagination or a God of other man's imagination, it's the God of the Bible. I have staked my eternal destiny on the words of this book. You take this away from me, I have nothing. You have destroyed my foundation. And you can't take it away. It is the Word of God. But it's under attack. Just imagine with me for a moment. Let's say that you know of someone who has a desire to do someone good. They cannot be present to tell them personally, but they can superintend and supervise a form of communication to those people of whom he intends to do them good. And on the other hand, you have an enemy of this person who does not want this person to be viewed in the light as doing anyone any good. Could you not imagine that this person who wants to frustrate the designs would somehow work to corrupt that communication from the benevolent individual? Couldn't you imagine that that would happen? Somehow get in and corrupt it so you get to the point where you say, there is no reliable word from him. I can't trust anything. If you can ever get a person to that point, they have no hope. That's happening. Ancient history now, 70s. In the 70s, when the Lord saved me, my ears were opened. I had life that I didn't have before. My ears were opened. And I heard good things. I heard some bad things. What I began to hear was that there was, in the particular denomination I was in, Southern Baptist denomination, there was among the professors at the theological schools, many of them, who denied the essential doctrines of the Bible. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the substitutionary death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They denied all of those things. And what was happening was they were teaching men who, and you can't help it sometimes, when you're under an influential person, you begin to absorb what they're teaching you. And they were teaching influential men, and those influential men went down and influenced congregations, and there were more and more people that were questioning the Word of God. Well, fortunately, there was a backlash against that, and now I think it's kind of changed course, and that's none of my business at this point, but I'm just proving a point that the Bible is under attack. Here's another thing, and you're going to be kind of surprised, you may be surprised at this. I'm beginning to see that the reason that there are so many versions of our Bible coming out is to get people to doubt whether or not God really has a word. I'm a numbers man sometimes. I'm going to show you a chart if I've got it here, and I do somewhere. All I'm going to ask you to do is to look at this. All right, you know what the chart is? It's the number of versions of our Bible, of a complete Bible, Old and New Testament, by decade, by century. In the 17th century, 1611, the King James Version. Look at that. Hardly any versions of the Bible introduced until the 20th century. There have been 177 versions of the Bible, according to Wikipedia, of the complete Bible in the English language. 125 of them have been published in the 20th century, in the 21st century. And of the 125 of them, the vast majority of them have been since 1970. You say, well, you're put on your aluminum hat. You've got a conspiracy going on here. Listen, the enemy, we're not ignorant of his devices. If he could ever get an individual going down the path of, is this right? Or is this right? Or is this right? Because they say different things. Or is this right? Is this right? Then what you're going to do is have confusion, and God's word is going to be doubted. I'm telling you, there is a concentrated effort to get people to not believe there is such a thing as the Word of God. My son, eldest son, is attending a class where they're teaching through one of Ravi Zacharias' studies on the different views of life and in general, and I think they touched on moral relativism. And in a nutshell, what moral relativism is that nobody's right, nobody's wrong. If you think it's right, it's right. And the reason that they come to that conclusion, and there are more and more of the millennials think this way, the people that are coming up, they're thinking this way. There is no absolute. I can make it up as I go. I'm here to say, I can say with all assurance that at the time Paul wrote the New Testament, this letter to Thessalonica, there was a word from God. It was unmistakable. And I am here to claim that I believe there is still a word from God, and it's reliable and it's true and it can be trusted. It is not the work of men. And it does nothing but play into the hands of the enemy of man's souls to think that it is not, and that it is simply something we could not trust because so many men have had their hands in it. I'm going to put out a disclaimer here. I am no linguist. Far from it. And I do believe, however, that if you press me, what you'll have to come to the conclusion along with me is this, inerrancy is only attributable to the original autographs. What I mean by that is the original language of the Bible is free and full of error. Men have had a role in translating the Bible. And there have been times when words have been mistranslated. But I believe that God has superintended that. I mean, I would not argue with a man who said that they refer to other versions of the Bible to try to get some clarity on things. But I do believe that our King James Version is reliable. And it has what we need. And we can attribute to it God's communication to us. Paul was saying, I'm so thankful that when you heard my words, that you didn't put it into the trash bin of another man's ideas. And I'm saying to you, this is an evidence of your conversion. If the Lord has given you subtle assurance that I do have His Word, He has communicated to me, and that we act upon it. This is what we have. One other thing, and then I'll close. Paul said it effectually works in you to believe. There's some evidence. The Bible is a living book. Why? Because there is a living person who not only superintended, supervised the placement of every word in it, but He uses that word to accomplish His purpose. You take away the Bible and you have slapped the Lord in the face, because He uses His Word. And you say, well, you're using something that's not reliable. Oh, I don't want to be in your shoes. It effectually works in them that believe. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, we are hastening through this. The Lord testifies to this. For as the rain cometh down, verse 10, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will effectually work. Here's another passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living, quick, and powerful. Listen, if you've been through English classes, and we have to do this. I mean, I'm not saying for anybody that's still a student, ignore your English classes. When you try to read a man's book, a man's poem, and your teacher is telling you ought to be able to see this, and you can't for the life of you see what the guy meant when he said that, or what the woman, you have no idea. You kind of wish that you had the author there to help you understand what they really were thinking. That's a man's book. The Bible is living. We have the author to help us understand it. It's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a living book because we have a living God. And that living God takes His living Word and applies it to living hearts and shows them their need of a Savior. You've heard this story before. I hope I can tell it for a long time to come. I look back on what happened when the Lord converted me. There was one passage that stood out. It was God's Word. It wasn't the reasoning of those two boys. I call them boys. I've come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And the Spirit of God took that living word, applied it to my living heart, and went right to the heart of the matter. Son, you don't know what it is to have abundant life. I have brought, and now I look at it, and essentially what he was saying to me, I have brought you to the point where you realize that your life's really not worth living. And I have the answer. The living God taking the living word and applying it to living hearts. It effectually works in them that believe. It is a cause of thanksgiving for Paul.